This is full-time Catholic radio for Southeast Michigan, 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. I thank you for being here as we kick off another week. You know, we've talked often on this program about the world's debt to the Catholic Church. And by that, I simply mean that Christ, through his body on earth, the Church, has bestowed upon the human race many, many gifts. For instance, the idea that all human beings are created in God's image and deserve equal dignity before the law. That's a fundamental biblical truth, which, in fact, has been unique to the West. And there are other remarkable developments in the history of Western civilization that can be traced directly to the Catholic Church's insistence on the rationality of God. So, for instance, the rise of the scientific enterprise has been traced back time and again to the medieval churches and actually the scholastic theologians' insistence that God himself is a rational being, that he created rational creatures in his image to investigate this world that he created through wisdom and in an orderly fashion. That is the heart of the scientific enterprise. And you find it also in the field of politics, where the idea of consent to the governed. That goes back to the idea that all human beings have intrinsic dignity. Therefore, they ought to participate in their own governance by the civil authorities. So all those things trace back to really the Catholicism and the Christian faith generally. We're going to talk with James Papandrea about this. He's a Catholic teacher, author, speaker, and musician who has written several books, including How Christianity Saved Civilization and Must Do So Again. Also coming up today, I should mention the second hour, our friend Dan Keating will be with us, professor of theology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary. He's written a wonderful little book called The Adventure of Discipleship. And as I say over and over again, the one thing necessary for all of us is to seek first the kingdom, which requires that we conform our lives to Christ. That's the adventure of discipleship. We'll talk about it with Dan Keating. But first, today's headlines.
Thanks, Al. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, April 26th. It's the Feast of Our Lady of Good Counsel. Today's news is brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Funds. More info is at AveMariaFunds.com. The mayor of Elizabeth City, North Carolina, has declared a state of emergency after the shooting death of Andrew Brown Jr. Family members say they were only allowed to see 20 seconds of body cam video this morning where Brown was killed by police last week. Here's attorney Ben Crump.
They decided that, oh, we're going to redact it and all this stuff. Where is that written in the statute that the family doesn't have the right to see the entire video? Are they going to only try to show the public the pertinent parts, so say them?
Pascatank County Attorney R. Michael Cox said in a statement that North Carolina law requires for blurring of faces in body cam videos, which he says accounts for the delay. Brown reportedly tried to drive off as deputies were serving a search warrant for his arrest on drug charges. Seven sheriff deputies have been placed on administrative leave, and three have resigned. Over the weekend, President Biden became the first U.S. president to recognize the Armenian Genocide. The Armenian Genocide is the systemic mass murder and ethnic cleansing of around 1 million ethnic Armenians by the Ottoman Empire between 1915 and 1916. The announcement could damage Turkish and American relations. President Biden will meet with President Erdogan at the NATO summit in June. Archbishop Tadeusz Kondrusevich offered Mass for Chernobyl victims yesterday to mark the 35th anniversary of the nuclear disaster. He expressed gratitude for doctors and the humanitarian organizations that have offered assistance and medical care to victims. Caritas Belarus, a Catholic charity, is among groups that have worked to improve the health of those affected by the disaster. Thousands died of radiation-related illnesses in the 35 years following the explosion of a reactor at a nuclear power plant in the former Soviet Republic of Ukraine. I'm Steve Clark, Ave Maria, Radio News.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. We've often talked about you might call it the world's debt to the Catholic Church. And by that I mean all those aspects of society and culture, that all the benefits that accrue to Western civilization as a result of Christ coming and establishing a church which in through space and time has continued to be guided by him, and the great fruits of redemption that apply not only in our lives personally, but also which apply to a culture. Well, we now have a wonderful contribution that helps sketch that out even in more detail by Mike Aquilina and James Papandrea, How Christianity Saves Civilization and Must Do So Again. Jim Papandrea is a Catholic teacher, author, speaker, musician, the author of several books, and he's been with us a few times before. And it's great to have you with me again. Thank you, Jim.
Thank you. It's always a blessing. Great to be back.
Well, let's take a look here. The book is structured around seven revolutions that have occurred. And most of these, the most immediate consequences of these revolutions are in the Western world, right?
That's true. Although as time has gone on, the church has spread beyond the Western
right.
world and continues to convert the entire world to these ways of thinking about humanity and life that would have been unthinkable and very radical before the church came along.
You know, I recently did a little commentary on a Catholic understanding of happiness, and I cited a book called The History of Happiness by a historian from Dartmouth, I think it was Dennis McMahon, in which he says that the emergence of the Christian martyr was a new moment in the history of human happiness. And I noticed that you start off the book with an example of a martyr. And we've got Polycarp. And what kind of culture encourages people to cheer at the death of an elderly man who is guilty of no other crime than being a Christian bishop? So you start off the book with this great contrast between the Roman culture interested in blood sport and the Christian martyr who's willing to follow Christ for the joy set before him. I'm just curious to know why you started it there.
Well, you know, I think that one of the things that is so interesting about the Roman Empire is that this is a culture where, on the one hand, people would consider suicide a valid solution to a problem of shame. But on the other hand, they couldn't imagine why Christians would be willing to give their lives for a belief. And, you know, when you see the martyrdoms, you're looking at a person who would rather be removed from the world than conform to the world. And that blew the minds of the Romans, because it told them in no uncertain terms that these people believe in something bigger than life, something more important than life and death itself.
And so what did they think about the afterlife that made our confidence in life after death and our willingness to go there through suffering, what made our approach to it so different than theirs? You mentioned their easy access to suicide is certainly one aspect of it. But what did they believe
yeah.
about a transcendent afterlife?
Well, there are different beliefs, some of them had to do with reincarnation, and several of the philosophers taught reincarnation,
mm-hmm.
which sort of has a bit of a karmic aspect to it, in the sense that, you know, perhaps you could learn lessons in this life that would allow you to progress in the sort of reincarnation cycle.
Mm-hmm.
But for the most part, people sort of believe that your afterlife existence, if there was one, would be either kind of a shadowy, numb version of your life here, or perhaps a disembodied spiritual existence where you shed your body like a snake sheds its skin and go on to the astral plane. But what they didn't bank on was that they didn't think it mattered what they did morally in their life. Their afterlife was pretty much a done deal based on their station in the present life, and so they didn't see the connection between behavior and afterlife and eternal destiny. And so the fact that the Christians did kind of scared them, because they saw the Christians as killjoys, you know, wanting to restrict people's freedom and wanting to, you know, live according to rules that they themselves did not want to live by.
And so let's look at these revolutions then. What would you cite as the first great revolution that Christianity brings about in the world of Western culture?
Right. Well, I mean, the seven revolutions that we deal with in the book are all kind of overlapped. Some
right.
of them took longer to be accomplished. Some of them required a Christian empire. Others happened before the empire was Christian and while the church was still persecuted. But what we did was we organized them in the book sort of in concentric circles, moving out from the individual first to the home, to work, religion, community, life and death itself, and then the state, the empire. And so we worked outward in concentric circles in that way, showing how in each one of these categories, the church radically changed the worldview of Western culture.
Mm-hmm. So the first revolution then focuses on the dignity of the person?
Right. And, you know, we are so used to in our world the idea that all people are created equal.
Yeah.
if you had said that to a Roman, they would have laughed at you. What do you mean all people are created equal? You know, you've got the 1% who are created to rule and be entertained by the 99% who are pretty much disposable and exist for the pleasure of the 1%.
Yeah.
That's how they saw it. And the idea that people are made in the image of God and therefore all people are created equal, you know, that's an idea that the church gave the world. I mean, we got it from Judaism, obviously, but the church is what converted the world to that idea.
So in Roman culture, this idea of the dignity of each person would have been considered ludicrous, in as much as they had great reliance upon a slave culture, right?
That's true. That's true. And so, you know, slavery was such an entrenched part of the culture. This is why, you know, in the very earliest writings of the church, you don't see much criticism of slavery, because no one in the early centuries of the church could even sort of imagine a world without slavery.
Right.
It's not
mm-hmm.
until the third century that you start to see the criticism of slavery as an institution. But this idea that some people can be owned by others, or that women are sort of a commodity, you know, these are ideas that the church rejected and eventually overcame and converted the world to seeing that, you know, this is not correct.
From that revolution of the person that you refer to here, the idea that all humans are made to image God, does that go on then to impact this idea of family?
Absolutely, because, you know, as you know, in Roman culture, children were often considered a burden, especially girls, and so it was perfectly acceptable in Roman culture to abort or, in fact, kill a newborn baby. It was the right of every father to choose to discard a newborn and leave it out to die of exposure or be killed by animals or be picked up by slavers or whatever might happen to it. But, you know, the point is that children and babies were considered, you know, like property in the sense that they could be thrown away with no repercussions to the parents. And of course, the church rejected that. And it's very interesting when you read the early catechesis documents of the church, they actually, in part, define what a Christian is by the fact that Christians do not abort and kill infants.
So that's a signature of early Christianity. This is something.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. Interesting. Do you know how we were regarded for going to, you know, protect those disposable humans? Were we admired for that, or were we considered rather disposable ourselves?
Well, I mean, I think that at the beginning, we were sort of dismissed as, you know, a social anomaly that, maybe wasn't worth the attention of too many people. As the church grew, there were concerns about the way the church was criticizing Roman culture. And, of course, the abortion and infanticide was just one aspect of that, because there was also the way the church criticized Roman attitudes towards marriage and adultery. Because, you know, in Roman culture, it was perfectly acceptable for a man to have multiple sexual partners outside of his marriage bed, as long as he followed certain rules. And, you know, again, the church said, no, marriage is meant to be monogamous, and not just monogamous, but sacramental. And so for those reasons, again, the church, the Roman world saw the church as, you know, an organization that wanted to curtail their freedom. Hmm. And they didn't like that.
Along those lines, then, if they had that kind of libertine aspect, libertine approach to sexual expression, did they create a pornographic culture?
Well, absolutely. And it's very interesting if you go to, for example, if you were to go to Pompeii and see the ruins there, you can see graffiti from Pompeii. And even political posters and things, and basically, it's not too different from some of the things you might see in urban areas in our country. But you know, signs directing you to the prostitutes, signs advertising where the brothels are, and of course, prostitution was legal and acceptable in the culture. And you know, remember that in the Roman world, there's really no room for a childhood for people. You know, the kids that grow up too quickly, and their innocence is not protected in that world at all. And so they see things we wouldn't want our kids to see.
All right. Jim, hold it there. Talking with Jim Papandrea, who co-authored How Christianity Saved Civilization and Must Do So Again. We're looking at seven revolutions, a revolution in the dignity of the person, a revolution in the home. We'll get more.
Building the apostolate of the laity and leading in the new evangelization. Ave Maria Radio joins EWTN in spearheading the recovery of the American Catholic identity and equipping all Catholics to take co-responsibility for Christ's Church. Deacon Skin and Surgeries is a comprehensive dermatology center on the border of Troy and Rochester Hills, south of M59, and in Dearborn, west of Telegraph. Deacon Skin and Surgeries perform full skin exams and focus on the diagnosis and treatment of all types of skin cancer and precancerous lesions. All are board-certified dermatologists and fellowship-trained surgeons. Call 248-852-1900. Deacon Skin and Surgeries, a beacon for patient care. 248-852-1900. Underwritten in part by this not-for-profit.
Laura's Teach Me to Pray, the Ignatian Prayer Series, can now train you and others electronically to become facilitators and bring the Ignatian way of prayer to your parish. Come to know and love Jesus Christ like never before and help others do the same. Don't pass up the opportunity to join this work of the new evangelization. Go to LordTeachMeToPray.com and click on Digital Training. That's LordTeachMeToPray.com and click on Digital Training.
Catholic Funeral and Cemetery Services, a ministry for the Archdiocese of Detroit, would like to wish you a very blessed Easter season. As we meditate upon the true meaning of Easter, we are reminded of the power of Jesus' resurrection and the promise of eternal life. Your Archdiocese of Detroit cemeteries are here to help with any questions regarding how to be prepared for an end-of-life journey. To quote Archdiocese of Detroit Archbishop Alan Bignaron, we witness who our God is by the way we care for our dead. For more information, visit us at cfcsdetroit.org.
Ever thought you'd make a bungle by trading in or selling your used vehicle only to find out it's worth a dinner for two? Well, it's much more valuable to donate your vehicle to Ave Maria Radio. Thousands of Americans donate their vehicle each year. The donation to Ave Maria is easy, tax deductible, and supports our efforts to evangelize. A year from now, will you remember that dinner or your gracious and selfless donation? Go to AveMariaRadio.net to find out more. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Hi, I'm Al Cresta, the President and CEO of Ave Maria Radio.
In honor of our 25th anniversary, I'd like to announce the unveiling of our first FM station, 105.5 FM, serving Farmington Hills, West Bloomfield, and the surrounding area. With your ongoing support, we expect our next 25 years to be as fruitful as our first. And I'd like to especially thank Weingarts, Genty Motors, Catholic Funeral and Cemetery Services, and Catholic Charities of Southeast Michigan. Their support laid the foundation for 105.5 FM, and I'd like you to let them know how much you appreciate their commitment to the spread of the gospel. So again, thank you, Weingarts Lawn and Snow. Thank you, Genty Motors, Honda Chevrolet, and Honda Motorsports. Thank you, Catholic Funeral and Cemetery Services, and thank you, Catholic Charities of Southeast Michigan. And thanks to all of you that made 105.5 FM a reality.
Since 1916, a lot of independent agents have recommended auto owner's insurance. And a lot of parents have taken that recommendation to heart. So have a lot of their children, and grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. As we celebrate our first 100 years, Auto Owners Insurance thanks all those who have put their trust in us. And all the generations who will.
Call Choice Insurance Agency at 734-641-4200.
This program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit St. Paul Street Evangelization. St. John Paul II stated that for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation. So we know we're called, but how do we do it? St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. How Christianity saved civilization and must do so again. My guest is Jim Papandrea, co-author with Mike Aquilina of this book. It's laid out in terms of seven revolutions, cultural revolutions that occur as a result of Christ coming into the world, establishing a church. This is the, you might say, the cultural overflow of the work of the Holy Spirit through his church. We were talking about the revolution of human dignity, the revolution of the home. You also write about a revolution of work. What is that?
Well, you know, in the Roman world, people sort of had this idea, especially the wealthier people, had this idea that if you had to work for a living, there was something undignified about that. That the real goal was to not have to work for a living. And you know, in our culture, there's a lot of people who look at work that way too. But the church really taught the world about the dignity of labor, the dignity of a rhythm of work and rest. And in fact, when the empire was Christian and Constantine came on the scene, he made Sunday a day of rest. He basically created the weekend, so that people didn't work themselves to death and that they had space for worship. But also, you know, the idea of the correct use of money. And we read Jesus in the Gospels in several places sort of criticize people for hoarding money and failing to share their abundance. And the church really picked up on that and introduced the world to the idea of charity and using your abundance to help those less fortunate. You'd think that wouldn't have to be a new idea, but it was. Because in the Roman world, people gave their money to build buildings so they could put their name on the building. But Christians said, give your money to the poor and help those less fortunate.
Okay. Given the large percentage of slaves in Roman culture, that contributed then to the idea that manual labor was considered beneath us?
In part. I mean, some slaves were not engaged in manual labor. Some slaves were teachers and managers of businesses and properties. But again, in that case, they're the ones doing the work, and the owner is the one who is not, and that's really the issue there. That the only dignified work in the Roman mind was farming. For some reason, that was seen as dignified because, you know, if you farmed the land and you reaped the produce, that somehow came directly from the gods. But other work, business, handling money, that was all seen as sort of dirty and undignified.
Yeah. So when Benedict starts his monastic communities and makes prayer and work, of equal value, that must have come across as, that must have been odd. It must have seemed very strange to people.
Well, I think by that time it was fairly acceptable that there was this idea that a person's vocation could be prayer and a monastic life. Because by the time Benedict comes on the scene, even though he defined the monastic rule for the West, the empire was already Christian,
yeah,
and there
yeah.
had been plenty of hermits and monks.
Sure.
But you're right. I mean, that rhythm of prayer and work and rest gives prayer a value that, that was intentional.
You know, it is amazing how much we take for granted. The expression "God is love," for instance, even if one is not a believer, there's the expectation that if you believe in a God, it must be a God of love. That certainly wasn't true in general Roman culture in the first century, was it?
No, that's right. I mean, the hallmark of paganism, of course, is that they have multiple gods, and each one has his or her own sphere of influence.
Right.
They have a god of war and a god, and so there are gods of love, but it's all romantic love. They're really gods of lust, is what they are. The revolution of religion that we saw, instigated by the church, is that God loves people. It's not about God encouraging people to love each other, although he does that too, but it's about God loving people first and foremost, and that becomes the basis for our love that is more than just lust. And again, it goes back to this idea that all people are valued. The church was one of the few institutions in the whole Roman world that actually allowed rich and poor to sit at the same table.
Oh, that's tremendous. How did the Romans understand salvation? What would that have meant to them?
Well, it's hard to put that into a single definition, because I think that they might have different views on that depending on what philosophical school of thought they might adhere to. But for the most part, salvation was not so much about the afterlife to
right.
them. Most people in the Roman world expected to have a kind of neutral afterlife. If you were very, very bad, you might, go to Tartarus.
Mm-hmm.
If you were very, very good or some sort of hero, you might go to Elysium. But most people sort of expected this neutral existence. So salvation for them is much more of an earthly concept, to be saved from problems, to be
yeah.
saved from humiliation, things like that.
Wasn't Roman religion largely connected with civic piety?
Absolutely. It's not about morality at all. The Roman gods did not care what you did behind closed doors. What they cared about was that you were a good patriot, and the belief was, for those who still believed the gods even existed, the belief was that the gods would bless the Roman Empire if the people honored the gods through patriotic duty, making sacrifices, honoring the emperor, things like that. But religion and patriotism were very much tied together, and so that, when people were expected to make sacrifices, it was really more about showing their loyalty to Rome than anything else.
You refer to a revolution of community here, too, and loving neighbor. In the Roman world, was there an obligation to love your neighbor?
No, in fact, I mean, Romans had this idea that you would love your family, certainly, you would love your children, you might love your spouse, but that's where it pretty much ended. To love your neighbor would have been seen as going too far. Like, why would I put myself out for someone I'm not related to, or someone who can't really reciprocate. Now, of course, they had the patron-client system, which was a networking system of mutual benefit. But this idea of loving your neighbor simply because that person's a human being and we all have a responsibility for each other, that also was new with the church.
So when Christians, when there are times of disease or plague, and Christians go out to tend to the ill, and oftentimes contract the illness themselves and die, would that have been considered pure folly?
Well, yes, at first. I mean, you know, remember, in the Roman world, when a plague comes to town, the first people to leave town are the doctors.
Yeah.
Because they see it coming,
I've heard that,
right?
Yeah.
And then the Christians minister to the sick. And at first that would seem like craziness because they're risking their lives. But that actually led to the conversion of a lot of people, not just the sick people who got better and were grateful, but those who witnessed it, again, just like martyrdom, seeing that people are willing to give their lives for something means that the thing they believe in is bigger than life. And then people saw that and they wanted that, and the church grew.
You also talk about a revolution in death. We've touched on this a little bit earlier. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So even Jesus' great victory in the resurrection is seen as a victory over an enemy. Death isn't just something that we kind of leisurely pass through the next phase of things. It's an enemy to be destroyed. Tell me how that plays. How does that sound to Gentile ears in the first century?
Well, I think that, you know, even though a lot of Romans may have, you know, assumed that there was going to be some sort of afterlife for them, for many of them, death was their greatest fear.
Okay.
Because it was the end of their fun, right? Especially for the wealthy. And what Christianity did was not only overcome death, it overcame the fear of death.
Mm-hmm.
Because, again, they saw people who were willing to be martyred or risk their lives by caring for the sick during times of plague. And they thought, these people don't fear death. Where's this courage coming from? And then beyond that, you know, the idea that that the human body is a gift from God and we have to care for it. There were many Romans who wouldn't get on board with that either. They hoped for an afterlife that was a bodiless, phantasmal existence.
Mm-hmm.
But the Christians said, no, we believe in the resurrection of the body, and therefore we will care for the bodies of the poor and the sick, and when they die, we will care for the bodies of the dead.
So was burial, were our burial customs very different?
Well, for the most part, Romans cremated. And Jews and Christians buried. And so eventually, I think for a long time, the church converted the Western world to the idea of burial and that kind of respect for the body as well. But again, we buried because we believe in the resurrection.
Yeah, yeah. And so our idea of burial of the body was a way of bearing witness to our awaiting of the resurrection?
That's right. That's right.
Yeah.
And the interesting thing is that we kind of continued a Roman practice of the funeral meal, the picnic held at the gravesite by perhaps on the anniversary of someone's death. And when that was practiced for martyrs, that became the Feast of the Saints. And so what the church added to that, though, of course, was the belief that those who are dead in Christ are more alive than they were in this life, and they can intercede for us.
My guest is Jim Papandrea. He's co-author of How Christianity Saved Civilization. We're taking a look at how the Christian faith has really changed natural humanity's understanding of the world and has introduced a number of great revolutions in terms of the life of the human person, the home, how death is understood, the very concept of God. We're going to continue on the other side to talk about a revolution concerning the state and then ask, well, if the world was changed once by the Christian faith, can we expect another change? We'll find out. I'm Al Cresta.
Ann Arbor Smiles welcomes Dr. Patrick DiDonato and Dr. Abigail Walker to their team. Patrick is a parishioner of St. Thomas the Apostle in Ann Arbor, and Abigail is a pediatric dentist with openings available without a wait. Learn more about them at AnnArborSmiles.com. The team at Ann Arbor Smiles offers nearly every specialty in two convenient locations, including cosmetic dentistry, braces and Invisalign, and even sleep apnea. Ann Arbor Smiles provides care for the entire family. Visit AnnArborSmiles.com.
St. Francis of Assisi Parish in Ann Arbor is presenting a series of talks on St. Joseph. Pope Francis has declared the year of St. Joseph and is calling the church in these troubled times to return to Nazareth and learn from St. Joseph and the Holy Family. Join me, Deacon Gene, and Father John Vinton for a series of reflections and discussion. The evenings begin at 6:30 on Thursday, March 18th, and continue each Thursday, except Holy Thursday, through April. More details at the website, stfrancisa2.org. That's stfrancisa2.org.
Peace does not begin with presidents and prime ministers. It begins with you and me. What is peace? Where do I find peace? How can I be peace in this troubled world? Hi, this is Peggy Stanton. Please join me on A Place of Peace as we seek the answers to these timely and timeless questions.
A Place of Peace, Saturdays at 11 a.m. and Sundays at 9:30 a.m. on Ave Maria Radio.
How can we have faith and be transformed by the gospel? What part can we play in recreating the world for God's good plan? Once we understand that the gospel is not merely good news, but explosive, life-changing news, our life will never be the same. In Father John Ricardo's new book, Rescued, The Unexpected and Extraordinary News of the Gospel, he helps us to see the world through the lenses of God with a clear vision of the plot and the outcome of the story that we're living through. You can get Rescued and Father John's other great books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popcha.
Do you ever just feel off, but you don't know why? Maybe everything seems fine, but you just feel down or disconnected. Well, you're in luck, because I've got just the thing to help you get your mood back on track. A new study by Texas A&M found that making small changes, like reminding yourself to smile more, can actually have a significant impact on your overall mood. Researchers caution that they don't mean to suggest that a person can smile their way to happiness, especially if someone is dealing with serious emotional problems. But they say the study is important because it highlights just how much our emotions take their cue from things like body posture or facial expressions. So go ahead. Give yourself permission to smile. It might be just what the doctor ordered. I'm Dr. Greg Popcheck, but you can call me Family.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Last week in AveMariaRadio.net's poll of the week, we wanted to know which pope of your lifetime was your favorite. Most of you said Pope John Paul II, 27% of you said Pope Benedict XVI, and 10% of you said Pope Francis. Thanks to all who filled out the poll, and if you didn't last week, check out the new poll now at AveMariaRadio.net. How often do you have discussions about race? Scroll down on the homepage and click on Poll of the Week. Stay connected with us at AveMariaRadio.net.
Nestled under the warm Florida sun is a university whose name indicates a vocational call. Ave Maria, Latin for Hail Mary, recalls the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary of her future vocation, becoming the Mother of God. Enriched by God's grace, Mary freely ascends to this call. This is the model for all students. Come to Ave Maria University, where you'll be empowered to clearly see your vocational call, whatever that call might be. Ave Maria University, your vocation location. Visit avemaria.edu.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Looking at how Christianity saved civilization and must do so again. And it is amazing what we take for granted. Concepts like God is love, the value of children, the dignity of each and every human being, the freedom that we have to pursue in the United States, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. So much of this is second nature to us, but not so before the Christian faith. I want to talk about a revolution of the State. My guest, Jim Papandrea, is co-author with Mike Aquilina of the book, How Christianity Saved Civilization. So tell me, how, when you think about the state, are you thinking about freedoms or rights?
Well, yes. And, you know, in fact, we often think about the idea of the separation of church and state and the freedom of worship. We think of those things as sort of inventions of the modern era and perhaps even of the United States. But, you know, when the church was persecuted, religion and government were so intertwined that anyone who, you know, wasn't falling in line with what was seen as patriotic in terms of participating in the religion of the state was persecuted. Mm. And then when Constantine came on the scene and he legalized Christianity, he really invented the idea of religious freedom by creating a separation of church and state.
Yeah.
By saying, look, everyone will now have the freedom to worship according to his conscience, and we will not force anyone to convert to anything, because conversion has to be voluntary or it's not real.
And while there was great cooperation after a while between the church and the civic community, there still remained, in principle anyways, a distinction. The church was the was a body that had its own allegiances, and the state, in other words, one could be a member of the state without being a member of the church.
Right, and although, you know, we have to admit there were times when that sort of separation broke down,
yeah.
So it's not the case that the Roman Empire was always consistent in this.
Right.
But Constantine tried it, and it worked for a while, and you know, the idea being that, you know, that everyone should be free to worship, and no one should be coerced or persecuted. And it's very interesting that, you know, the church, having been persecuted all that time, when the tables were turned and a Christian emperor sat on the throne, the church did not turn around and persecute the former persecutors.
Hmm.
The church did not retaliate, but in fact gave them freedom of religion as well. Again, at least for a while, until things broke down later, but at least that was the intention.
You know, there's been, over the years, people have talked about American culture, and usually this is in their decline and fall of the West narrative. They see the United States as a new Rome, in terms of an empire falling and heading towards decline. Your own opinion on this?
Well, you know, it's we deal with that in the book, and there have been other books where the whole book is dedicated to this idea, you know, whether or not we are the new Rome and what are the comparisons between the Roman Empire and the United States. I think in some ways we are, as a culture, coming full circle, going back to pagan values, pre-Christian values, where sex and violence and humiliation are entertainment, and where marriage is for convenience, and where people are disposable.
Yeah.
I think we are, in fact, finding ourselves going in that direction. But there are ways in which we are not like the Roman Empire, too, and that just may be what saves us. And so, you know, we talk about that in the book, but we do have to acknowledge that, you know, right now, the United States is about the same age as the Roman Empire was when it started its big decline.
You know, that's a good point. When we think of the Roman Empire, we confuse the Republic from the Empire. And, yeah, that's a very good point. Let's talk a little bit about the Church's prospects for the future here. One thing that strikes me as very different is that in the first century, the world was not familiar with the Christian scheme of salvation, wasn't familiar with the Christian church. Here we are, 2,000 years later. Everybody thinks they know what Christianity is. They think they know what the church is. It's as though we were, in fact, it could be seen that Christianity is kind of a spouse that we've been divorced from. And, you know, we're no longer really interested in being wooed by that spouse again. We think we know better. That puts us in a different position than the first century Christians were. We're a post-Christian, not a sub-Christian group.
I think that's true, and I think that there are a lot of people in our culture who find reasons not simply to be confused by or perplexed by our faith, but to hate it.
Right.
And,
yeah.
And although, you know, for some of the same reasons, in the sense that, you know, we're seen as killjoys who are trying to curtail the ultimate freedom
right.
of a libertine culture. And so, you know, in that sense, we are the spouse who put too many rules, you know, on the person. And so I think that, you know, there's a very similar sort of vibe that, you know, people see the church as, you know, telling them what to do, and they don't want to be told what to do.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I think we're often seen as, again, imposing limits to what people can do. And we're not seen as liberators. We're not seen as healers, which is ironic because many of us, we did find our freedom and our liberation in the gospel.
That's right.
And yet,
right.
And we found our healing there.
The
Pardon?
Yeah, that's right. I said, well, you know, it's hard to see that from the outside.
Right.
We know that in our experience, but from the outside we look like we're trying to force our religion on someone.
Yeah. So it seems, you know, we've got, broadly speaking, Christians can live kind of huddled together as a separate community. They can live accommodating themselves to the culture, kind of a chameleon Christianity, where you see very little distinction between the Christian community and the American culture. Or they can choose to live with that tension between being in the world but not of it, trying to be a transformative influence. To what degree is it just pipe dreaming to think that Christianity can be a transformative influence again?
Well, that's a great question. And I think what you just said is a very good summary of our options at this point. But I think there is hope, actually. The book ends with kind of a to-do list for 21st century Christians and
yeah.
Catholics. And so we give some very concrete advice for how to be in the world, transforming the world. And, you know, I think that the way we do this is by looking back at the early church to see how they did it. You know, the myth that Constantine the Emperor converted the empire is, of course, false.
Right.
The empire was all but converted before he ever came on the scene.
Mm-hmm.
The empire was not converted by an emperor. It was converted by people.
Right.
And so the early Christians converted the empire by loving one neighbor at a time. And that is exactly how we can do it.
Mm-hmm. So that would be the first thing to keep in mind, to learn to love even our enemies. Again, this is basic gospel Christianity. In doing so, we respect the value of every human life. What else can we do? You mentioned reject isolationism. You were talking about that earlier. What else can we do here? Oh, here, you've written Reject the Culture of Celebrity. Let's hear more on that.
Well, you know, it's very interesting that in Roman culture, this was very much an entertainment culture. And even the lower classes were seen as sort of entitled to go to the shows or to the arena and see the gladiators. But their entertainment was violence, blood sports, humiliation, and and in fact, we are seeing ourselves come back around to that as well, too. And I talk about things like reality television,
yeah.
where, you know, people are even willing to humiliate themselves for a paycheck to be on television, and it becomes entertainment for people. So I think, you know, the idea of the sort of fascination with celebrity culture, with shaming and humiliation that goes on in reality TV and on social media, you know, I think that we as Christians need to reject that and refuse to be a part of it, and even call it out as evil when we see it.
Yeah. Yeah, I like the chapter here, A Christian's To-Do List for the 21st Century. It's got a dialectic going between rejecting certain things and respecting other things. So you jump from reject to respect. You mentioned respect the humble, the laborer, and the poor. This is one of the key elements in Christianity's early appeal, that we were willing to recognize the dignity of each person, and we were identified with the humble, the laborer, and the poor. that still has the possibility of being respected in this culture, politically anyways. People are always talking about, you know, being on the side of the worker. There's some residual respect for that, you know, identifying ourselves with the marginalized.
Right. Although it's selective, you know, it's still politically correct to talk about the poor and the laborer and the marginalized in certain ways. But then sometimes the most vulnerable, the unborn, are not held in that category.
Yep. You also talk about rejecting the creation of a secular religion of the state, and it seems to me this is really a clear and present danger right now, that there is a sense of a secular consensus developing, and those of us who don't buy into it are considered troublemakers. We're those who won't get on board. We're not getting with the agenda. We're staying outside. We're slowing things down. We're being unreasonable.
Right.
Do you think that's going to be with us for a while?
Yeah, I think, in fact, that's another thing that's sort of, you know, moving in the wrong direction for us as it progresses, because, people of faith are increasingly being marginalized as backward, unenlightened, or perhaps even hateful. We see people get accused of hate speech for just talking about traditional Christian values, and the idea of religious freedom is being sort of twisted from freedom of religion to freedom from religion.
From religion, yeah.
That's what we have to be careful of.
Well, Jim, thanks so much. Always good talking with you. I appreciate your work.
Absolutely.
And this is a very, very helpful volume, which we'll make good use of here. Thanks.
Thank you.
Again, it's called How Christianity Saved Civilization and Must Do So Again. More and more, we simply have to be brought up to speed on our history, really the history of God's people and what we've done through the centuries.
Emmaus Health is pleased to announce that through our partnership with Arbor Women, Claire Hall is joining us, a nurse midwife. Claire brings her outstanding expertise to help us expand our pro-life women's health and our pregnancy verification services. In these challenging times, we want the community to know that we are still available to help you and your family. Call 734-930-4020 and ask about our telemedicine option. Visit our website at emmaushealth.org. Faith-inspired, dignity-affirming healthcare. Emmaus Health.
My sisters, nieces, and I are all on a group chat. We communicate almost daily through this app, and I love it. It keeps us all in the family loop. Often one of us is requesting prayer, whether it be about our health, our jobs, our children, our spouses. Well, it varies, but it's often. This asking for prayer was something I did not do when I was younger, but it's something I often do today. I've asked for prayers on social media and in text to friends and family, on the phone and in person. I've asked for prayers for myself and for others. We know that Scripture teaches us that whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. We're also called to pray without ceasing. My sisters, nieces, and I always report back with, "Thanks for the prayers," and "This is what happened." Of course, pray for yourself to our Heavenly Father, but don't hesitate to ask others to do the same. This has been a Christ-centered communication message. I'm Vanessa Denha-Garmo, a communications evangelist.
There is a silent suffering happening all around us. Families don't know where they will get their next meal. Diseases go untreated. Jesus tells us that following him means that when we see someone who is hungry, we feed them. When we see someone who is sick, we care for them. At Hope Clinic, you can be salt and light in the world. Last year, your support met over 60,000 requests for help. Visit thehopeclinic.org to make lives better in Jesus' name.
Connect with us on Twitter. Just search for @CrestaAfternoon.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. I thank you for being with me. Well, this is a fundamental lesson that I think all of us should learn, and that is the world has a debt to the Catholic Church. Here's one thing that we should keep in mind, because it goes right to the heart of the Church's mission. I believe in the Church because no other institution has century after century been calling human beings to face eternity and to deal with those ultimate issues of life and death, guilt and forgiveness, heaven and hell. Right there in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, quote, "We are a missionary people, having been divinely sent to the nations, that she might be the universal sacrament of salvation, the Church, in obedience to the command of her founder. And, because it is demanded by her own essential universality, she strives to preach the gospel to all human beings. Those who obey the prompting of the Spirit of Truth are already on the way to salvation. But the Church, to whom this truth has been entrusted, must go out to meet their desire so as to bring them the truth." I mean, it's very fundamental. Our job is to share good things of Christ with the world. We are to help lift the curtain on the kingdom of God so people can see what it is that God intends for the human race, what he intends for individuals, what he intends for families, what he intends for civic institutions. And really, we have an extraordinary job here. You know, what's funny is that our world normally normally may not be the right word, but frequently our world doesn't welcome that kind of discussion. And so we may want to, bring up questions that help people focus on ultimate things. You know, if you were to die tonight, where do you think you'd be? That's not the kind of question you want to start out a conversation with, but it's one that you can get to. Anyways, more coming up next hour, the adventure of discipleship and also sharing your faith in Christ. I'm Al Cresta.
This hour of Cresta in the Afternoon is co-produced by Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.